Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. If you have your Bible, please follow along as I read. Just a couple of comments from this clear narrative in Mark 16, and then I'll conclude with some timeless applications, ramifications of this message of the resurrection. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And they said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Our Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray for the glory of Christ today, that the Holy Spirit would do that miracle of glorifying the Son. Dear God, make the truth of the Bible real. I pray that you would speak to every single one who has yet to put their faith in Christ. Do that miracle. Show them the reality of the risen Lord. And for everyone who has believed, dear God, that we would be encouraged, that we would go on with hope that is supernatural. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I want to begin with drawing out for you the love and devotion of this faithful group of Jesus followers. I'm thinking specifically of these precious women. It's very seldom mentioned, it's very seldom underlined in this narrative. We find Mary Magdalene in this group of precious followers who went to the tomb early to do this great sacrificial work. Remember Mary Magdalene? She was delivered from seven demons. Mary Magdalene is a great example of someone who never forgot from whence she came. The life before meeting the Lord Jesus, she never took for granted the reality that it was the Lord Jesus Christ that gave her a new life, a new start, a new hope, a new beginning. She was possessed. She was under literal demonic darkness that was destroying her physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. And she met the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus gave her victory and delivered her from this life of darkness. It's a wonderful place to begin on Resurrection Sunday for everyone here who's put their faith in Christ. To think about our risen Lord and Savior who's delivered us from darkness, from death, from hell, from this life of evil. It is easy to forget from whence we came as believers on the Lord Jesus. We quickly forget the past. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be in this state of darkness, state of evil. She's a tremendous figure. And then you have Mary, the mother of James the Less, one of the disciples, is mentioned. You have Salome was there, the mother of James and John. She's the one who asked that ridiculous question of the Lord just a couple of short days ago, which one of my two sons will sit on your right hand in glory? And now she's there to do this sacrificial work. Luke adds that Joanna was there, along with other women, as we read earlier in Luke. Look at the end of verse 1. They came to anoint him. This is a great act of devotion and love, and they're putting these spices on the body as an act of dignity and respect for the dead. It's very interesting. None of the men were there to do this sacrificial work. Fascinating detail. The love and devotion of women for the Lord Jesus through the centuries has often surpassed that of men. You learn that very quickly in the ministry. The sincere humility and love of women for the Lord Jesus often surpasses that of the men. You learn that very quickly. Another detail I was thinking about, coming on the third day here after burial, after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, having been in the tomb for 3 days, it's a tremendous evidential statement that the women came there expecting to find a dead body. They were there to anoint a dead body. 3 times specifically in Jesus' public ministry, he mentions that he would die and rise again from the grave. But the women, nor the disciples for that matter, ever seem to hear that, grasp that, understand that, or believe that. That's another great evidence, as we shall see, of the reality of resurrection before us. Look at verse 2. And so it's first light, they come to the tomb. Verse 3, they're anticipating an obstacle to their desire to anoint the body. What's the obstacle? They have these very large, unmovable stones that seal the burial chambers. Verse 4, look at it with me. Mark 16, verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large, and so to their surprise, the stone was already moved, not to let Jesus out, but to let witnesses in. Verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And so these burial caves had an outer chamber and an inner chamber where the body was. And notice they meet the angel after having removed the stone. The angel entered into the burial chamber and they see the angel there. And the Bible says they are amazed. Ekthembeo. It's a very powerful word. It's the word for terrified. They cannot rationally explain what is before them. Luke uses the Greek phobia. You know the word fear? Fear in the presence of an angel, in the presence of this supernatural being. The women are witnessing. Verse 6, look at it with me. The angel said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." If it's been a while since you've read or thought about the narrative accounts of the Gospels, let's just spend a couple of moments on this before we close with some of the timeless ramifications. It overwhelms me every year when I put the resurrection message together. This is the one point that stands out for me every single year. And see if you can follow this. The understated, simple way the Bible gives testimony to the resurrection of Jesus is in great contrast to all of the fakes and the frauds of history and religion that have tried to deceive people into believing an endless stream of details, arguments, debates. This is a matter-of-fact declaration by God's messenger in verse 6. In other words, there's no need to embellish this. There's no need to have a whole chapter now on the anatomy of the physiological process of resurrection. There's no need for the angels to go through some process of verification to see if they are truthful. There's no need for the angels to go through a passionate, supernaturally inspired sermonic rhetoric for the women to believe, for you to believe today. You have the truth before us. The truth of resurrection. It is before us. Coming from a truthful messenger, a truthful source, He has risen, He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid Him. The only proof necessary this morning of the resurrection, the only proof is the empty tomb of Christ. It is the only proof necessary. Think with me. This is such a glorious place to be for the Christian minister, for the Christian evangelist, for the Christian in their family, for one who believes this message. When you think about all of the endless, I was just looking here this weekend in the New York Times, there was a piece that said we have to get rid of God from the culture. We have to get rid of God in every part of life. We have to get rid of the Bible and historic Christianity. And I'm thinking, all of these arguments through the centuries, atheists and agnostics who have tried to kill God and proclaim we should get rid of God and Christ and the Bible and historic Christianity because all of the evil it has done in the world. I'm thinking to myself, what they do not realize, if the tomb was not empty, young people, don't miss this. If you disbelieve on the Lord Jesus, you have to answer the question, where did the body of the Lord Jesus go? Christianity would have died. It would have ended. There would have been no continuation of the apostles if the body would have been dragged out of the tomb. Everyone knew where that body was. It was sealed by a Roman guard. And the women come, and the angel testifies, He's not here. Here's the place where He was. He's no longer here. You see, if I was just reading another article during the week, it was absolutely fascinating. It was titled, "The Evolution of God Theology Through the Centuries." I'm thinking, this is a person who has a degree from a university. The evolution of God theology through the centuries. Well, Jesus proved He was God by defeating death and rising from the grave. The tomb was empty. The greatest proof of the resurrection, and the only proof the Bible really offers, is the only proof that is needed. Now, indeed, Christ appeared to over 500 people. But when you think about this tomb being empty, when you think about the controversy and the animosity that swirled around Christ, the Jews hated this. The Romans hated this. The Pharisees hated this. They all hated this. It would have all ended if they could have taken that body out of the tomb. They couldn't take the body out of the tomb because the body was no longer in the tomb. Praise God. And every unbeliever and every atheist And everyone who is not a believer today, everyone who does not follow the Lord Jesus, you have to answer this question in your own mind. If Jesus is not Lord, if He is not God, if He did not rise from the dead, we would be fools to proclaim this message. But the tomb is empty. Look at verse 7. I love this. This is just wonderful. This is a picture of God's character. Look at verse 7. Go tell His disciples and Peter. You notice that with me in verse 7? Go tell His disciples and Peter. Not just disciples, but go tell Peter. Peter is agonizing over his three-part denial of Christ. Peter witnessed Christ on the cross. He saw the supernatural events of God associated with the crucifixion. He saw the earth become dark. He saw the sun become hidden. He saw bodies come out of tombs. He saw all of the supernatural manifestation of Christ on the cross. And he's thinking, why, oh why, could I have denied the Son of God in front of a small girl? And he's in agony over this. Go tell Peter. And if you're one today who's lived apart from Christ, apart from God, if you're one who has not taken this message seriously, God is saying to you, go tell that person who hasn't believed on the Lord Jesus, go tell him that He's risen. And there's a place in God's open arms for them to come back in forgiveness. Go tell that person who's denied me, who hasn't lived for me, that He's alive. Peter is suffering. At least Peter and John, they go to the tomb and they see for themselves, they run to the tomb. And Jesus appeared to them that night as they hid in the upper room. Finally, in John 21, the Bible records He did appear to 500 believers at one time. Look at verse 8. They went out and fled. These are the women again now. The women went out. They fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Of course, resurrection was not something they could even imagine or fathom. The literal bodily resurrection of someone who was dead, they were in that presence. They were in the presence of an angel. Matthew adds the great detail. They also had great joy. And I was thinking about during the week, and if it's been any amount of time since you've thought about this, this was tremendously edifying for me, and I prayed that it would be for you. Beloved, the way the Christian Bible records the resurrection of Jesus is just wonderfully transparent. It is unadulterated. It is simple. It is unassuming. It is just a clear testimony of the angels regarding the truth of Christ. And the tomb is the only proof that is offered. Because nothing more needs to be said. Nothing more needs to be defended. The truth is vindicated. And as we think about this triumphant day as Christians, I want to just give you a couple of timeless ramifications of the resurrection. As believers in Christ, what are some of the applications as we close? The first one is what I would call the centrality of the resurrection, and I'm going to just read the very, very familiar section of 1 Corinthians 15, the centrality of the resurrection. A lot of people today are confused about what the historic Christian church teaches. Many people. It's the centrality of the resurrection. Beloved, if you're here today, you're not a believer on Christ. This doesn't make sense. This isn't something that's moved your life. Let me just help you in the last couple of moments. What does the resurrection mean? It's the central doctrine of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Go down to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15, 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection, beloved, is the single most important doctrine of Christianity. Don't be confused. For without the resurrection, the cross behind me is absolutely and utterly meaningless. Jesus' suffering is meaningless. His shed blood is meaningless. The lessons that He taught about living and suffering and loving are nothing more than self-help moral platitudes. Your faith, we all proclaim that we have faith. Our faith is absolutely vain, worthless, impotent, disingenuous. It has no foundation on which to stand. And without the resurrection, every single person here, we're still in our sins. We have no hope of being in the presence of a holy God. For there is no cult, there is no world religion, there is no worldview, there is no philosophy that deals with the problem of man's sin coming into the presence of a holy God. Without the resurrection, we are a pitiful people. For our hope is only confined to the rest of our days on earth. There's no hope of forgiveness. There's no hope of eternal life. There's no hope of seeing God. There's no hope of our own resurrection. Apart from Jesus' resurrection, we are the arch hypocrites of the world. And I think we miss this. We often hear people proclaiming with good hearts, I believe, desiring to see people believe. And they present the gospel, and the resurrection is never mentioned. And you'll hear people say that, accept Jesus, believe in Jesus, come to Jesus. Apart from understanding the resurrection, there's no forgiveness, there's no salvation, there's no justification. Belief in the resurrection, understanding that He defeated the grave, is essential to the gospel message. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart He was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. The resurrection has to be included in the message of the cross and believing on Christ. Belief in the resurrection is necessary to understand the miraculous nature of God, God's Son. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, begins his theological treatise on Christ, on Christianity, on Christian doctrine. It is absolutely glorious. In Romans 1, 1 through 4, Romans begins with the statement, Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In addition, all of this unfolded practically as the old covenant comes to an end. With the resurrection, the new covenant church begins to meet when? They begin to meet on the first day of the week. The fact the church met on the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath or the seventh is evidence of how central the resurrection was to their belief in Christ. It was everything to them. The preaching of the apostles post-resurrection centered on the resurrection. The New Testament was born based on the preaching of Christ's resurrection, Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. The resurrection affirmed Christ's work on the cross as being accepted by God the Father. The resurrection of Christ, as we just read about in Luke 24 and Mark 16, it's repeated in all the other Gospels. It is the most important central doctrine to the Christian faith. For without the resurrection, Jesus now is simply a man, a teacher, a rabbi. He is not God. He is a man who has no power to forgive anyone of their sins. For only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is God incarnate who came to earth. He lived the perfect life, kept the law, died the substitutionary blood atonement, rose from the grave to prove that He is God's Christ, to make your justification certain. The one verse summary that I think about so often, you hear me mention, is Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. If there's one person here and the Bible's a confusing enigma, Romans 4:25 is New Covenant doctrine summarized in one verse. Jesus was delivered up for our sins. He was raised for our justification. Paul's borrowing from Isaiah 53:12 in that section. The whole point of the Old Testament was to portray, foreshadow, typify substitutionary blood covering, atonement, to promise, to picture, to portray the innocent dying for the guilty, blood being shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, is the point of the whole Old Testament. And so when Jesus comes, He's the perfect fulfillment of everything the Old Testament had to offer. John the Baptist used the great picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 3. Christ died for our sins once for all. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In Paul's conclusion to this thesis in Romans 3:26, the Bible says, so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does it mean this morning for us, for every single person? If there's no resurrection, there's no justification. If there's no resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. No resurrection, every single person here is still in their sins. If there's no resurrection, there's no righteousness or right standing. In order for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to be culminated, to be completed, to be transferred to the believing sinner, Jesus had to defeat the grave, evil, Satan, and validate and prove the sacrifice on the cross was accepted. It was accepted. He is risen. He is not here. Praise God. Praise God this morning with me. For every believer here, leave the church rejoicing with me. His life, His death, His resurrection provides everything you need to be forgiven. It is only the proud, it is only the one who is darkened in understanding that would reject the love of God proven in Christ. And I was thinking in the very last paragraph here about the literal hope. Do you ever think about the literal hope you have, Christian, of rising from the dead? I think about it often. The literal hope of rising from the grave. The Bible says you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you ever think about that? For every single one who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope of being resurrected into the presence of God, but you'll be resurrected into the presence of evil. Incredible. Christian, you have a living hope today that you've conquered sin, you've conquered the grave. It means nothing to many people. It means everything to those of us who've put our faith in Christ, the fact of resurrection. We have a living hope that we too will be with the Lord. It's not just a theological creed. A sermon, in many ways, just gets in the way. This isn't just a religious service or statement. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that we will have a perfect, glorified body, that we will defeat death, that Christ is the first fruits of our own resurrection. And we have that blessed hope as we leave the church today. And getting sick doesn't change that. Getting struck with bankruptcy doesn't change that. Losing your most precious loved one doesn't change the living hope in Christ. It's the greatest message that I have the privilege of proclaiming. And I've prayed that for one person, they put their faith in Christ today, believe in His life, His death, His resurrection, be born again, begin to live for His glory, and have the living hope of their own resurrection. For every person who has believed, like myself, that you would be reminded today that this is real. This is not religion. The empty tomb is proof that Christ is God, that He rose. You leave the church today, precious believer. You leave and you say, He's right. The Holy Spirit spoke to me today. This is real. I will live and reign with Christ in glory because I've put my faith in Him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, only You can do the work of making the Scripture real, and we humble ourselves, every believer, we humble ourselves today before You, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would do the work of making the foolishness of preaching real. We beg and plead for souls to be saved, to be born again, and for the born again, dear God, that You would use us as ambassadors for Christ, ministers of reconciliation, and that we would have this genuine living hope that Peter speaks of, that he lived. And for all of us who have denied Christ at one time or another, let us remember the grace of God, and let us remember the testimony of Peter, and let us be encouraged today that You take us back into Your presence if we confess our sins, acknowledge our sins. You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. I pray it would be so. There would be a great movement today, dear God, in Your church, that people would be encouraged, edified, built up, and most of all, as we proclaim the resurrection, that we would understand that Jesus is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Please stand with me.